Good morning, everyone. Please go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open them to the first page of your Bible. Now, if it reads copyright, you got to turn a little further. Or if it reads contents, turn a little further. You're going to turn to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you have a bulletin here this morning, you'll notice that the message of the sermon is called The Feet That Are Beautiful. That's not the message of today's sermon, as Pastor Joshua fell ill. And so today's message is called The Beginning. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can gather here as your church and open up your scriptures and allow them to illuminate our lives, to teach us and to instruct us about this wonderful world in which you have created and in which we are part of, Father. We ask that your Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered over the waters, is here this morning, hovering over the people, steering their hearts, their minds, so that they may be able to receive your word this morning. Father, I come to you as one who is but a servant, one who is weak and fragile, as we all are. But Father, I trust in you. I trust that you are more than able and capable of bringing forth fruit and bringing forth light. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The first time I walked into First Baptist Church was about 18 years ago. A friend of mine said, "Tyler, why don't you come down to the church as they have a speaker talking?" And so 18 years ago, I came to the church. It wasn't on a Sunday, it was on a Saturday. And I remember very clearly the old pews were there. I was sitting just over where Brent is, and the pulpit was over here in the corner at the time. And there was a huge screen up front and a projection machine there. And I thought, okay. And I walked in, and it was just a young man, maybe in his 30s, standing there with a long ponytail. And his name was Dave. That's all, you know, that's what I remember, Dave. And what Dave was here to do was to teach on God's creation. He was here to teach something about creationism. And I thought it was interesting. This friend of mine, Binyam Azaris, at the time invited me here. And it wasn't the first time I heard someone speak. And I remember just enjoying it and being part of it. And Dave wasn't a guest speaker or anything. He was, in fact, a member of the congregation, I found out, that had an opportunity to teach on a Saturday. And I remember leaving there thinking, these people love God's creation story because these people love God's word. Fast forward 18 years to this past summer when children from all along our community gathered here at First Baptist Church. And the theme on which this church was teaching was on the days of God's creation, instilling them into the young ones in our community. This church loved creation. Because they loved God's word. Just 2 weeks ago, I had an opportunity after church to talk with Will and Holly, and they informed me that they were down in Kentucky, and they had an opportunity to go to the Creation Museum there, and they showed me a picture of an ark, which was built to the size of the ark in Scripture, and so we had an opportunity to talk more about it, and it dawned on me how much these members love God's creation, because they love God's word. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about God's creation, because First Baptist Church loves God's word. And so this actually gives me great pleasure to be called on at the last moment to talk. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to talk about something you guys love already. And so it's going to be easier for me and easier for you just to kind of talk on a subject that we all love. And this is on God's word here. So let us begin at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and he created the earth. Now, what do you think the word earth means? When I say earth, what comes to mind? What's the picture in your head? Go ahead. The world. The world, as in a big ball sitting on a background of black, right, with blue and maybe some continents on it. How many of you have that same image? Okay. We all, many of us do. We have this image of the earth as this ball in outer space. And so the question I ask is, do you think Moses, when he wrote this, had the same image that you do? That's a rhetorical question. Most likely not. I don't think he ever had that advantage of standing back and seeing a picture of the earth as a ball out there. And so what would he be writing on when he spoke about the earth? And as we begin making our way through this text, I'm just going to pull out certain observations here in our understanding. Now, the word earth here is a Hebrew word known as eretz. And this word is used in different ways within scriptures, even within Genesis. And we find in Genesis chapter 1 here that, well, throughout Genesis, that it can be used in one of two ways. The first way it can be used is referring to the earth as a totality, much like how we would think of a huge ball in the sky. Though Moses didn't have that image, he would have thought of everything. And we see this used in Genesis 18 when it talks about God as judge. He shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just. And so this same word eretz is used here with this understanding of the world as a whole. Now, when we approach this word in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to suggest to you that it does not have that meaning, at least not at first. Rather, the second way in which we are to view this word earth is this understanding of a localized piece of land. A piece of land as Moses would see out in front of him, right? Quite often, this word is used in Genesis in this way. In Genesis 45, verse 8, talks about the land of Egypt. Land being very specific. Or later on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, dry ground. Or when the promise was made to Abraham about the promised land, this word is used in this way. So it kind of defines land as something that is more localized, something that is more specific than this broader view in which many of us have. And part of the reason why we believe that that is the case is because how this word land is used in Genesis. As I mentioned in Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the water that were gathered together he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And so we see that land was being compared to sea and not necessarily this idea of land or earth being compared to stars or planets. It was rather being compared to that of the sea, this contrast, right? The land is contrasted with sky, it's contrasted with sea, and not as one would think would be contrasted with that of the solar system in any other way. And so in saying that, the word land quite often carried this localized meaning of just ground. And so when Moses spoke, this is most likely how he used the word when speaking of the earth. God created the land. Now, just put a pin in that for a moment. Second, we come to this word heaven. He created the heavens and he created the earth. This word heaven in the Hebrew also carries this idea of a localized view. It carries this idea that it is a place in which the birds fly. Now, in Scripture, we know elsewhere that it speaks about the heavens in the sense of where the angels dwell, or the heavens in the sense of the universe that is out there. Scripture does speak about that. But here, the heaven is used in this understanding of where the birds fly. In Genesis 1:20, it says, "And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the spans of the heavens." So when he's speaking about the heavens, he's speaking about the sky. He's not talking about birds flying in heaven, so to speak, but in the atmosphere. He's not speaking about birds that are flying in outer space somewhere, because they're not. He's speaking rather about the atmosphere, that what we would see as sky. And so this term, when we take them by themselves, earth, that is land, and heavens, that is sky, by themselves quite often refer to a localized portion of land. And this is how it was used throughout Genesis in the early parts of it, at least. Now, when we approach these two words together, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and he created the earth, what we find is that when you bring those two words together, the sum and the total of those words together mean far more than what those words mean by themselves. For example, I could take the word black and the word board, and by themselves they mean something, but when I bring them together, they mean blackboard, something wholly different than what they meant by themselves. And so when we take the word heaven and earth, we enter into a part of the scriptures where we need to learn something about Hebrew figures of speech. And the Hebrews had this figure of speech known as a merism. And it's important we understand how to read scripture. One of the classes I'm teaching right now downstairs is hermeneutics and how to properly interpret text. And it's important when we come to Genesis, we see it as a historical narrative, one that is set in reality, set in time, so to speak. We see history. It's not legend. It's not myth. But we do see in it more than just simple prose. Okay? So we're not meant to address this solely in a hard wooden literalism, but rather in a literarism that is read it as literature that God has given. And an example of that is a little later on when God spoke about making Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, as Adam said. This was a song, this was a poem, and we are to read it in a similar light. And so when we come to this first chapter of Genesis, what we see is a figure of Hebrew speech known as a merism, where you take two opposites and you bring them together. And by doing that, it encompasses more than what they are. And so by saying God created the heavens and he created the earth, by doing that, taking those two polar extremes, he in fact saying that God created everything. He created the universe as a whole. Just everything that can be created, God did create. We see language like that in scriptures, these merisms taking place. An example of this would be as far as the east is from the west, so as he removed his transgressions from you. Or elsewhere in Psalm 139, it says, "And the Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I am sitting down and when I rise up." So we see these polar extremes meant in order to bring forward a greater picture than what they were meant to do by themselves. See, the Hebrews never had a singular word for universe. And so quite often they caught these lofty thoughts by bringing forward these figures of speech in order to encapsulate this concept of the universe. And so in the beginning, God created everything. And so I think it's important we address the scriptures and we honor the language as it is, but we also honor how it is being used in it. Next, we go to the word beginning. We see the word beginning carries this idea. The Hebrew word is reshit, which is the term beginning, but it doesn't necessarily mean a point in time, but rather a duration of time in Scripture. So God's beginning is not a distinct period, so to speak, but rather a dash of time, a block of time. And so when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," we see this as a duration of unspecified time. Now, it's important that I say unspecified, okay? Because we really don't know what the time is. Okay, it could be a minute, a second, an hour, a day, a year. It's unspecified in this usage. We see a similar usage of it a little later on in the book of Genesis here. When it talks about Nimrod's kingdoms, in Genesis 10:10, it says, "The beginning of his kingdoms was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So it says that here, Nimrod's beginning, the beginning of his kingdoms, were, and he began to name cities. Now, these cities didn't just come one day. They didn't just appear. They rather took time. They took years to establish. And so the establishment of those cities over a duration of time, he called a beginning. Just like when sometimes kings came to the throne, their kingdom didn't start at a specific day. Quite often it was referred to as a duration of time. Could have been a few years where their beginning was. Now I say this for no other reason than to point out that when God says there is a beginning, we need to just honor Scripture where it is. It's an unspecified amount of time. Now, I'm not the type to try to throw millions of years in there because it's an unspecified amount of time. I really don't know. People have tried to bring in the notions of an old earth through Genesis chapter 1. They say, let's just tack on the very end of verse 1, this gap theory, this idea that when the world was without form and void, some kind of cosmic catastrophe in the heavens took place with the fall of Satan. And, you know, you can read stuff about that, and it's at most science fiction, really, than anything else. And here's another attempt that people sometimes try to do, is they say, let's interject a long age into this portion of Scripture. But what I'm saying to you, it's an unspecified amount of time. I really don't know. Some actually think that it could be referring to 7 days, because that's what he's about to talk about. 7 days in which God has created and laid out for us. So when we take a look at this verse, we see that in the beginning, God created. God here is this Hebrew word, Elohim, this Father God, as opposed to the word being used elsewhere, or a different word being used elsewhere in chapter 2. And this idea of the Father God who makes and who creates. And it's used in the plural. Don't read too much into that. But for the most part, it talks about the diversity of God, in that God comes and he creates. And the word create here is this word bara. And it's used only three times in Genesis. You have the word create, and you have the word made. Create, made. Create, made. And so often, when you read through that, the word create, bara, is used as God is the subject working upon an object. And we find it three times. We find it in verse 1 here, that God created the heavens and he created the earth. We find it a little later on in verse 21 when it says, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm. And we also read it in verse 27 of the first chapter, where it says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. So using this language, he wanted to emphasize, underline, italicize, and bold something about his creative powers at the beginning in creation, the sea creatures, and speaking about the uniqueness of humanity himself. And this is something wonderful. This is something beautiful. Sometimes when people address this first verse in Genesis chapter 1, sometimes people interpret it as a title. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the title that goes across. And the text really begins in verse 2, where you begin to read, the world was without form and void. The problem with addressing it in this way is a couple. One, there's a conjunction in there, the word and. Right? It's not in the ESV, but it's in other translations where you see in verse 2 is intimately connected to completing the thought in verse 1. And it's hard to separate that. And secondly, when you do separate that and try to make it solely as a title, what happens is that the first accounts then of creation, well, there really is no creation because the world already exists. Yes, in formlessness and in void, but it's there. Material matter already exists, sitting there in its collection of darkness and deep. And in this, we don't have this understanding of God creating out of nothing, this ex nihilo, bringing forth something which is taught throughout the scriptures. And so it's best that we approach the scripture in a way of understanding that this is indeed part of the scriptures and not simply a title that was posted on after the fact or even established perhaps by Moses, but rather see it as part of God's creative act that he has made. He says it three times, God created. And I think this is important that he says it three times because one of the ways I see the creation account, I'm going to share this with you. You don't necessarily have to agree with me, but Augustine, this is kind of where Augustine stood on it. Well, better yet, let me start with asking you this question. How come on day 4 the sun was made, but on day 1 there's light? Where did the light come from if the sun was made on day 4? You read a lot of things. Well, it's the light of God, the shiningness of God. Christ is the Lamb in Revelation is brought forward. Let me suggest to you that in verse 1, that God created everything. The heavens and the earth. That's what it says, right? Like if I were to open up a Bible that had lost everything from verse 2 right down to the end of the chapter, and all I had in Genesis chapter 1 were the words, God created the heavens and he created the earth. What am I to deduce from that? That he created everything, right? That he created everything. And so when I approach this subject and this thought, quite often I see that in verse 1, God creates everything except two things, right? The sea creatures and humanity, which he saves for later. And so bara has that creative sense. And later on when he says he made the light, and he made the sea, and he made these things. He made the sea, but earlier we saw the sea was already there because there was a deep, right? And there was darkness over a deep. So he didn't make the sea when he said, made the sea. Like he made it, but he didn't create it. And so I liken it like this. I liken it to the idea of my kids getting up in the morning with their big bucket of Lego and going out there in the living room and dumping it out. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. My kids dumped the Lego out. It was without form and void, okay? But it was just dumped out, okay? He creates. But then he begins to make, begins to put things together, begins to form things, begins to fill things, and he begins to work like that. And so I do believe that's a legitimate understanding of the text. You may not agree with me on that, but it does take care of a number of issues that other people have struggled with, such as why light came in. Yes, he created the sun in verse 1, and then he put the sun where it belongs to illuminate. Right? The sea, he creates in Genesis 1. But then he puts it in adjacentness to that of the earth. And so that helps with a lot of that. And each of the days we see that he's a forming. He's putting the Lego parts together. He's piecing them together. And eventually he's going to start to populate it with people. And this, so these, you don't have to necessarily say, hey, Tyler, that's kind of out there. But I do have grounds to believe that. So let's move on. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So when God made this world, it was without form and without void. What does that mean? So let me ask you. We had this picture of earth earlier. When I say without form and void, what do you guys think now? What's the picture that comes to mind? The earth was without form and void. Is it a big round piece of Play-Doh floating in outer space? I'm just asking, because that's what comes to my mind. Right? Just some Play-Doh out there, right? Or some asteroid that's, you know, needs some work. Or the earth, or the moon the size of the earth or something like that. This is usually what we have. This is the Now, this is not unusual because this is how Greek thinkers thought. They believed in this kind of stable universe, this idea that matter existed and had always existed. And so when it talked about formlessness and void, what we find is that they, and writers of the Hebrew scriptures in later years kind of superimposed these thoughts onto, and this is why the term without form and void is often used. Now, earlier Hebrew translators, those that interpreted the Hebrew back 200 years before Christ, listen to how they translated what we would call formless and void. They said, it was desolate, without human beings or beasts, and void of all cultivation of plants and trees. So this word that is used, these words that are brought together, for formless and void are these words, tahu wabahu. Tahu, formless, wa and wabahu, right? Void, without form and void. And so we ask the question, how is this used in Scripture? This understanding of without form and without void. And we find in Deuteronomy, the phrase describes wilderness, the wilderness in which Israel wandered in for 40 years. Deuteronomy 32:10 says, and we found him in the desert land and in howling wastes and of wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And so this understanding atahu and wabahu carries this understanding of wilderness land. Not floating Play-Doh, okay? But rather a place that is without fertilization, without food, without possibility, really, of someone living there. Jeremiah describes this wilderness, this without form or this formlessness, and he uses the expression of, or the example of Israel being taken into captivity by Babylon. And he expresses it in Jeremiah 4, 23 to 26. Now listen to how, what is being described here as I read this to you. Verse 23 reads, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void. So again, I looked upon the land, talking about Israel, the land, and it was without form and void. Tahu, babahu. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked to the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and to all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were land in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. And so we see the description of Jerusalem after the captivity is something that is without form and void, something that is uninhabitable and did not have people in it. And so when we read in Genesis chapter 1 here that the earth was without form and void, we have to kind of capture this understanding that it was like a wilderness place that could not have habitation. Even in Genesis chapter 2 when it talks about no rain has fallen, so there was no crops that we could have here. You know, it uses language like this. These two thoughts of God taking a wilderness and needing to form it into a place in which we needed to then be able to put people into it. That was God's concern here. And so what we also find here is that the word Tahoe, without form, is compared later on to the word good, Tabo. Very similar word. It's a word play that is used later on, where we see there's a wilderness here, but God creates light and it is good. There's a wilderness here, but God creates fish or land and sea and it was good. There's a wilderness here, but God creates vegetation and it is good. There's a wilderness here, but God made woman and man together. And so you see it's being contrasted all the time from something that is a wilderness and uninhabitable to what God is making it to be habitable for. And that is for us. We see this even in the very notions of the accounts being shared with us with each of the days that God talks about. The first three days, okay, of creation has to do with Taho, that is the wilderness. He's forming something. And then the next 3 days, days 3 to 6, has to do with him filling those days, forming and filling Tahu wa Bahu. And he begins to develop these things. So we see in day 1, light and darkness being separated. Day 2, water and skies being separated. Day 3, dry land and sea separated plants. He's forming. He's dealing with this wilderness issue to deal with the population of this, of his image coming to the world to put a display of who he is in it. And so day 4, we see the sun and the moon and the stars. Those are populations being put into their place. And then he brings forth fish and birds on day 5. And day 6, we see he brings animals and humanity. He is dealing with, on each of those days, the issue of Tahu Wabahu, with this formlessness and void, bringing it to a place of his dwelling for us. Isn't that awesome? Isn't God good? And he talks about going on about darkness, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. Here, when we understand darkness, quite often in old writings of origins within Mesopotamia, darkness and sea always carried a kind of moral evil to it. this idea that dark was bad and that the sea was not a good place to be. And it's somewhat true. And later on, New Testament authors kind of wrote in terms like that, where the sea was not a good place to dwell, you know. Imagine that Bible study by Jonah, you know, don't go to sea. Just whatever you do, don't go there, you know. So what we find, this darkness and this wetness, this way the scriptures shared with us is this idea that darkness was created by God. God created everything, and darkness is part of it. Darkness is not a force or an evil against God. It's part of God's creation. And the deep, even the waters, is part of God's creation. It's meant to be there. And anything that might scare you in the deep, you guys ever swim at night? I've swam a few times at night. It's scary. It's scary. I always think, what's below me? And then like, dun-dun, starts to come. You know, it just does, right? It's scary. And there's this idea of darkness and deep, right? But we see in Genesis, God made the darkness. And you know what? One of the ways that God used the word bara, create, had to do with the things in the sea. That means God has authority with the things within the sea. Whereas a lot of those in the time of the ancient Near East writings always tried to demonize the creatures in the sea as though they stood as a force against God. But God said, yeah, no, I made those. I have authority over those. And so he shares this with us. And then we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here we have God's Spirit dwelling there, much like a bird flapping its wings. It's used in that description in Deuteronomy. Like an angel that stirs up the nest, that flutters over its young. He spreads out its wings, catching them. There's this idea of potentiality. This bird is kind of hovering over its own nest as though it's calling forth from its own nest, its own birds. This idea of a new beginning. This idea of a new start. This dove upon the ark. Just saying, let's start. Let's start something new. And so we have this laid out to us in the accounts of Genesis. Now let me bring this to a place of some application to us in our lives as we read these first verses of Genesis. The first application I want to bring forth is this idea that God is a God of distinctions. That God makes distinctions in the beginning of Genesis. The first distinction in which he makes is this distinction about him and his creation. His creation belongs to him, but is not him. He stands separate from his creation. He makes it, and it's there, and he is here. Okay, that's the first distinction. The foundation of our Christianity is God, and everything else is not. That's the foundation right there. And he makes this distinction. The very foundation and the spine of your theology should embrace what's known as the creator-creation distinction. Right? They're separate. One professor, Cornelius Van Til, used to draw it on the blackboard. A big circle like this, and then a small circle like this. And the big circle represented God, and the small circle represented everything he made in the universe. And as believers, we need to hold this distinction in its place. And what happens is that the world tries to take this away from us, either by merging the distinctions, bringing God into his creation so that the creation takes on divineness, in what we see in a lot of pantheistic teaching that is out there, where certain elements of creation is given spirits or divineness or some kind of a higher purpose than what they are designed for. We see this happen even within culture circles, such as the Mormons, where they believe themselves to be gods. This is a distortion of the creator-creation distinction. We see it in some Pentecostal holiness circles, where people believe a divineness comes in them, misinterpreting Peter's comment that the divine nature has been given to us. We see this distortion taking place, and we rectify this in the very first chapter. It's like people trip over the starting line before they even get out the gate. And so we want to see that God makes this distinction. We don't want to merge them together, nor do we want to remove them. That is, if we were to remove his creation, all you have is God. And that's pretty awesome, okay? But God did not design it that way. He designed that he wanted to bring forth creation. We have him speaking, we have him sharing, we have him bringing forth his world. And then others, what they try to do is they try to remove the big circle, and all you have is the little circle. So there wasn't in the beginning God, but rather there was just the heavens and the earth. And so this is where we live in a society that does that, that removes Elohim, the Father, the Creator, and they try to deal solely with the small circle, this closed system of thought that says there's nothing out there. Right? How can you say that? Like, you know, look at our world, how fertile it is, how great it is, and to think that it just existed and came into being by itself, it's just, it's hard to believe people believe that, but they do. And this is why when it comes to the understanding of the universe in the recent years, people have been surprised. I talked about earlier this notion of the universe being eternal and forever. The Greeks brought this forward, the steady state universe, right? Where the universe was in the steady state, never changing. And then suddenly the Big Bang came along and they're like, wait a minute, maybe it is changing. Maybe everything's expanding now and there's an origin point and we have to assess the purpose of origins now. We have got to talk about the beginning and where things come from before we could ignore it because the universe was just matter and always existed. Now we got to deal with it. Right? And so what happens is when we see within this distinction, God teaches us how to approach our lives by dealing with the distinctions in which he makes in Scripture. Are you one that believes in two circles or one circle? Right? As the philosopher Peter Jones says, Christians are two isms and not one isms. We believe that there is God and everything else. And so that's the first distinction we see. We also see that God made a distinction between the heavens and the earth. That is, all that is higher and upper, all that is spiritual and all that is material. Okay? All that is material. This distinction that he makes, he wants us to know. He doesn't bring it together as one thought. He wants us to honor the spiritual, the heavenlies, and he wants us to honor the physical. And again, Greek thought made a mess out of this. They said, no, we're just going to focus on all things that are so-called spiritual. We're going to ignore the body. The body is bad. The body's no good. And I said, well, Christians had a higher view of the body because Christ brought that in. See, we're getting all this from Genesis 1 and 2, right? This understanding of this distinctions that God makes. And so he wants to honor the spiritual part of the person, the soul of the person, but God also wants to honor the body of the person as well. It's part of his physical matter. And in eternity, my friends, we're not just floating around as vapors and ghosts. We are in a glorified body, right? What it looks like, I don't know, but it's a body. And is glorified, and Jesus looked like himself after his resurrection as we do now. And so we want to cherish that. We want to cherish the body, because nowadays we find that is not the case. And this idea of distinctions, the whole book of Genesis, the first chapter, we see God making distinctions, heaven and a distinction of earth, the distinction of light and the distinction of darkness, the distinction of land and the distinction of sky, right? He keeps making these distinctions, distinction of man and the distinction of woman. These are God-honoring distinctions, distinctions that we hold valuable, and we don't want to try to mesh them or merge them or remove them, as our culture so often is teaching, this idea of bringing together this oneness of sexes or trying to divide them into a multiplicity where there is no understanding. God doesn't do that. He likes distinction. In our house, we have dinner every night, but Monday to Friday, it's certain distinction, you know, different foods. Fridays are usually taco, and then we have lasagna and that. But usually on the weekends, we have mishmash. And mishmash is a combination of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all put together. And unfortunately, the world likes mishmash. They like non-distinctions. They like not drawing lines. But the scripture is very clear. No, God makes these distinctions. We need to honor these distinctions. We shouldn't view the world as mishmash at all. So secondly, we see that not only did God make distinctions, but God made order. And we see this in both preparing and populating. We see that God prepared the earth, prepared the wilderness for habitation. He put a tree here, right? He put a mountain here. He put a river here. He began to form something in anticipation of filling it. Just recently, my daughter turned 19 years old, and we prepared, right? We got balloons. We blew it up, blew them up, and we got a banner, and we went out and bought presents. And we're going to make it special. We're going to make a special place for her. And God does the same. He prepares a special place. Because you're not just going to dwell there below, but by yourself. He's going to dwell there with him, with you. Right? God's presence comes to dwell. And it's not just creation. He's like, I'm going to make a special place. I'm going to make a garden in this creation. You know, I'm going to walk with you in this creation. And so God prepares this for his glory and his glory to be reflected off of the people in which he made. And this is such a glorious truth. So he makes order by preparing, and then he begins to fill that order with the stars and the moons and with the fish and with the birds and with the animals and with humanity like that. Our God made an ordered world, and so we should glorify in that ordered world. It's a part of preparation and population. And this is what God always does. You know, right now, those who put their trust in the Lord, Jesus says, go on to my Father's place. Prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you. Even now, he's preparing a new heavens and a new earth, so to speak. For what? The angels? No. Right? For anything else that may be up? No. He's preparing it for the glory of his Son to shine forth and reflect off of you like it did in the garden, so it will in eternity. He's designing this for his glory to be expressed through his saints in which he brings together. And so God made order and continues with it. And this brings me to the last point here, that God made the possibility of hope for us. And we see this within the scriptures in three ways here. First, we see that he made the hope of a new beginning. Right in verse 1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is something that the Father does, you see. That the Father creates that. And if anyone here this morning is looking at their lives in a way that says, you know what, I'm just tired of the way I'm living my life. I'm just tired of the way of life is going. I need a new start. I need a beginning. God has many beginnings. And he shares these beginnings with us, right? He wants us to be part of his plan, right? Each day, his grace is new. There is grace stored up for you tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, where he's going to bring forth light. He's going to bring forth newness in your life if you but trust that he's capable of and can do that. This is the work of God who makes hope possible through new beginnings in our lives. A second way in which God does this is through the work of the Spirit. We have the Father doing it, now we have the Spirit doing it, where we see that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And so right now, God's Spirit is at work and always has been at work. It flutters. It wants to bring forth newness. It wants to bring forth life. It wants to be able to say light when there is darkness. And so the work of the Spirit, as we saw in Genesis here, is now fluttering over the deeps and the darknesses of people's hearts. He wants that. He wants to bring forth that. It's the work of the Spirit of God. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, "O man who comes in the dark," right? He says, "Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh can't only gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You come in the dark. Your heart is dark. You have not understanding. You're supposed to be a teacher of the law, but you have no understanding. You're in darkness, not just physically, but mentally. There's darkness there, because there is death there. And the Spirit of God comes, and it hovers over Nicodemus, and we see later on." Wasn't he one of the ones that took Christ down from the cross? Somehow, there was light, and light came. The Spirit of God worked in this way. Are you seeing something of the triune God bringing hope to us? First the Father, and then we see it in the Spirit fluttering over. And then lastly, I want to talk about the dark that was over the deep. When I read that, this idea of the darkness, and darkness was over the face of the deep, I think, man, I wish Jesus was there. Because verse 1 is the Father creating hope. And the end of verse 2 is the Spirit creating hope. And somewhere in the middle, I want to put Jesus. Right? That's just the heart of Christians. We want to put Jesus. And where there's darkness, we want to put light. Where there is deep and uncertain, we want to bring hope. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I think the Apostle John thought the same way. As he looked at something like that, he didn't see Jesus, but he saw an imprint there that only Jesus himself could somehow fill. This idea that the Creator God that created darkness can bring forth life. And he can call forth into the deep through his Spirit and bring that through. And this is why John begins his gospel with this understanding of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then he goes on. He was in the beginning with God. So he says, I see him here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And so we see here, as we reflect upon the first 2-3 verses of Genesis chapter 1, that we are instructed so much about how God comes to create this great distinction so that the world would know who he is. He comes to form the world, to teach them about his love and his care in which he has for those. And then we see that he teaches us that we need not live in a world without hope. I think about the state of our world right now. We look at the Ukraine war. You know what we see? We see Waho, right? Tahu, Wabahu. We see wilderness and void, land being decimated. We think of what's happening in Jerusalem, land being decimated. The heart of sinful man will always redo the work of God. They will try to go backwards when God is going forwards. And this is what we need to do. We can try to bring and talk to them in a political sense. We can try to instruct them on moral grounds. But what they need is nothing less than what we have in the beginning. God made. And God has to make a new heart in humanity. This is the only way we move out of the wilderness into the garden. It's the only way, is through the hope of God working in the lives of his saints. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of it, but the weightiness of it. How it encourages us and instructs us and teaches us how great you are, O God, and the great things you have in store for those who call upon your name. This morning, I ask that your Spirit just help settle this word in the lives of other people, that they think and reflect upon the importance of it, who you are, and what you've done. And that one day, Lord, when we are with you in the new heavens and the new earth, all together and worshiping you, we can give you glory and thanks for preparing for us a new home, a home in which we now can walk the Lamb that was slain. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team back up.